A number of years ago, country singer Paul Overstreet had a hit called Seeing My Father in Me, and he said, I notice that I walk the way he walks and I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my father in me. Maybe you know how that song feels. It's a particular feeling you get occasionally. I was in AutoZone the other day getting some car parts and talking to the guy at the counter, and I turned around to get my stuff, and just by what I had said to him and the way that I said it to him, I thought suddenly, wow, I sounded just like my dad. Not just his accent, which has become, of course, my accent, but even his mannerisms and his laugh and his way of speaking to him. It was a good feeling because I have a good father. But you don't have to be a natural-born son to feel that sense of resemblance. It's been scientifically demonstrated that adopted children can inherit those characteristics, the mannerisms of their parents, and often even look like them, resemble them over the years. We are not by nature children of God, but we have become His children by adoption. And as adopted children into the family of God, we ought to begin to resemble our Heavenly Father. That's the definition of sanctification. If you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we look more and more like Him and less like the world. Today we see a story of adoption, and you'll find that in Genesis chapter 47. As we continue through our study in Genesis, today we come to the final section of the book of Genesis. Getting near the end of this book, the final section of the book of Genesis, and we'll see how that develops in just a couple of minutes. Genesis chapter 47, I'll go ahead and read verses 28 down to chapter 48 and verse 6. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph to him and said, Now, if I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, Swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, Behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, Your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring after you, for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go in Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, as we see this wonderful story of adoption of the family of Jacob, we may learn of our adoption, we may learn of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, so far in this couple of chapters, this section here, we've seen first this meeting that takes place with Pharaoh, and then Joseph as he manages the severe famine, as he makes a solemn promise, and we come to that today, the solemn promise that he makes to his father Jacob. And then we'll also look at Manasseh and Ephraim as they're adopted. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at the message that's in the blessing that Jacob offers, and that takes us to the end of this chapter. But Joseph is obliged now to make a solemn promise to his father. We see that in verses 28 to 31. Jacob is settled now in Goshen, and he turns his attention now that he's settled in the land to a very important matter. We see it introduced to us in verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 47 years. Now, you may notice something we've mentioned it before, and that is that Joseph had lived in Canaan for 17 years. He's kidnapped when he's 17 years old. And now it bothers to tell us here in verse 28 that Jacob lives in Egypt for 17 years. There's two things to learn from this. Number one, God is completing something that he started all of those years ago when Joseph was 17 years old. He's completing the transfer of his people from Canaan to Egypt, where he's going to form them into a nation. And the second thing we learn from this repeat of that number 17 is that's a clue. It's a clue that we're now beginning the last section of the book of Genesis. The last few verses of chapter 47 serve as a transition to this final section. The section that began with Joseph being 17 years in Canaan before he is kidnapped, and it ends now with Jacob being 17 years in Egypt before he dies. And that takes us now to this last section of the book, chapters 48 to 50. So Jacob is preparing to die. In verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. Now, we don't know exactly when this is taking place. This could have been after 16 years in Egypt. We just don't know. It could be immediately before his death. The first verse of chapter 48 says that after these things, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So this isn't quite his deathbed, but at some point, Jacob knows, "I don't have long to live. I've got to set my affairs in order. I have some things that I need to take care of." And Jacob knows that of all his sons, Joseph is the one who has the power to carry out his wishes. And Joseph can do practically anything he wants to do in Egypt. And he's used that power in a very responsible way, as we've seen. So Jacob calls on Joseph, and he speaks to Joseph in a very deferential way. He says to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me." And we saw this same kind of oath characteristic when Abraham's servant made an oath to him to find a wife for Isaac. It's a very solemn promise that's being made. It's a serious matter, and it called for serious commitment in this serious oath ceremony. And here's the serious matter. Jacob goes on to tell Joseph, "Do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place." God had promised Isaac the land of Canaan as a dwelling place. That was his home. And the Israelites took very seriously the disposition of the body after death. For the Israelites, what you do with the body indicates a trust in God's promises. And we'll look at this a little bit more carefully in chapter 50. Joseph prophesies the Exodus in chapter 50, and he says, "You shall carry my bones from here." And it's a theme that is brought out actually several times. Back in chapter 23, you'll remember that Abraham bought that cave at Machpelah. It was a down payment. If you remember, we looked at that passage. He now owns a piece of land in Canaan. And this is going to be an inheritance for his descendants, a piece of their ownership in Canaan. And Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah's bodies were buried in that resting place, in that land, in that cave at Machpelah. And it is that place, Machpelah, where Jacob desires to be buried. It's in Canaan. And Jacob's descendants would continue to look at Canaan in expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. In Egypt, they're in a foreign land. They're far away from where Abraham was. But by faith, they knew, "We will return to Canaan." And Jacob wants to be certain that my body is going to be carried back to that place, to the land of promise. It's going to rest there with my grandfather and my father. Now, that's not something completely foreign to us. We're still usually concerned about where we are buried or how our remains are disposed of. You might remember, or you might have heard, I don't remember the recording of it, but you might remember that old song by the Carter family. I think it was recorded in the 20s, Bury Me Under the Weeping Willow Tree. What difference does it make where you're buried? Well, for us, it's a thing of crucial sentimentality. But there's actually significance about where the body would go for the Israelites. For Abraham, this cave was just a small piece of God's promise that came to fruition. But they knew that the fullness of that problem had of that promise had yet to come. In one sense, God would bring about the fulfillment of that promise 400 years later when he leads Jacob's children out of Egypt, and then a generation later as Joshua would lead Jacob's children into Canaan. But in a greater sense than that, Abraham, as we've seen before, already understood that that was just a piece. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And the Israelites anticipated a kingdom that would indeed be the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply, and it would fill the earth. That was their expectation. The Israelites sang of a dominion that would spread from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth in Psalm 72. And in fact, when we come to the New Testament, that understanding is confirmed for us. Paul says in Romans 4 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. I say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I know we looked at the promise to Abraham in chapter 12 and 15 and 22, and in none of those promises did it say that you're going to inherit the entire earth. But that's how Paul understands it. Because the promise made to Abraham wasn't just limited to Canaan. Canaan was a tiny picture of the inheritance of the people of God, a small picture of the larger part. He would inherit the world through the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. It's a promise, you see, that looks forward to a new heavens and a new earth. It's a promise that includes the blessing of all the nations. Years later, when Egypt, or when God's people are led out of Egypt, that promise is appealed to. Joshua looks at the land of Canaan in which they enter and appeals to that promise. Moses continues to appeal to that promise. And it's actually this theme that Jesus takes up when he says, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Those who are Christ's are recipients of Abraham's promise. Like Jacob, our bodies are put in the ground, but like Jacob, we wait for the resurrection of our bodies. We wait for an inheritance far greater than anything we've had our hands on thus far. And Jacob's hope was that he would be carried back to the land of promise, understanding that to be a picture of a greater land. And so we too die with hope. We die with the hope and the certain expectation that if we die in Jesus Christ, we will be resurrected to inherit the earth, a new creation, where we will dwell eternally in perfect communion with God. You see, it's that hope and that expectation that transforms our sorrow. We still sorrow. But it transforms our sorrow from a hopeless despondency to a manifestation of our dependence upon God. Yes, we sorrow over the effects of death in this life, but we anticipate that beyond the grave is an eternal inheritance of the new creation. And that's why for the believer, the words that we read out of our New Testament lesson in Revelation ring so true. When John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Behold, I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." the death of one who has an active faith in Christ. Yes, while there is surely grief for those who remain, at the same time it is filled with the expectation of a resurrection to an eternal inheritance. There is no victory for death. There is no inheritance for death because it is vanquished in Jacob's offspring, Jesus Christ. He rules, he reigns eternally. What a blessed promise that is. And what a blessed testimony on Jacob's part that he claims that promise. This is an expression of Jacob's faith. And I hope it's an expression of your faith as well. So chapter 47 ends with Joseph making that promise. I'll carry you back to Canaan. And Jacob's response is worship. And we see that in the beginning of the second half of verse 31. Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. I think the NIV translates that correctly when it says that Jacob worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. It might be a bit different from the translation you have and whatever translation you're using, but I think that's a more accurate way of understanding that. He worshipped in response to Joseph's promise. And that's the proper response. We've seen it several times in Genesis to God's promises. That's what we're doing when we come into His presence each and every Lord's Day. We listen to the promises of His Word. We hear those promises and we express our hope, that is our certainty, in the fulfillment of those promises by our worship. And we don't just come to God's house to listen to all the things we're supposed to do. We come to God's house to hear all the things God has done for us. And then there is a back and forth interaction between heaven and earth as God gives us His promises and we respond to those promises with worship. The promise of an eternal inheritance, and we respond with worship. Sometime later, and we don't know how much later, could be a year later, it could be the next day, Joseph receives the news that his father Jacob has come to the end of his earthly journey. So Joseph goes to see Jacob on his deathbed. And the deathbed scene of Jacob really carries us almost to the very end of the book. And several significant things happen. And here we're just going to look at the first of them. Manasseh and Ephraim are adopted. Next week we'll look at the message and the blessing that Jacob gives them. But Manasseh and Ephraim are adopted. And we see that in the first seven verses of chapter 48. Chapter 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, remember, Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's children by his wife, who is the daughter of an Egyptian priest. He married an Egyptian. We looked at that episode when it took place. But his children then are half Egyptian. Why is he taking Manasseh and Ephraim to see Jacob? He wants his children to be received as part of God's covenant people. Joseph wants Jacob to adopt his children and bring them into his family to be one of Jacob's children. Bruce Waltke reminds us in his commentary that Manasseh's name means to cause to forget. And he had named these children probably about 20 years ago. They're about 20 years old at this time. Manasseh's name means to cause to forget. Ephraim's name means doubly fruitful. And it could easily be misunderstood by Jacob's or Joseph's brothers that Joseph intended by naming his children this, to cause to forget and doubly fruitful, that Joseph was going to forget his family and find his inheritance in Egypt. Those names could easily be misunderstood in that way. And Jacob is assuring now, or Joseph wants Jacob, to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim into his family so that they're not outcasts. So he brings his two sons to see their grandfather Jacob. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." And verse 2, "Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed." So Jacob is somewhat revived by hearing that his son had come. to meet with him and his grandsons. And of course, he understands the significance of why they're there to see him. He knows why they've come. And so in verses 3 and 4, Jacob rehearses the story of the covenant to them. Now, this isn't verses 3 and 4, it's not merely the sentimental musings of a man who's looking back over his life, although that would be important too. We pass down those stories. But Jacob is rehearsing the covenant promises. He's passing it on to Ephraim and Manasseh, and he wants to make sure they understand the significance of what God has done and what he is about to do to them. So he rehearses the covenant to them. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Now, what we have here, of course, is the heart of the covenant promises that we've seen multiple times now throughout the book of Genesis. And again, we see that formula that we just looked at a couple of weeks ago: be fruitful and multiply. And we see the promise of a great multitude. The word for multitude that is used here is the word company, or community, or assembly. It would be a word that would use to speak of the gathering of God's people for worship. It's the same word, assembly, or community. It's the same word that God had used to confirm the covenant promises to Isaac, and then later to Jacob himself in chapter 35. In other words, God didn't make some sort of vague promise about a nation or a gathering of people, but a community, an assembly of people that he would call together for the purpose of worship, the purpose of bringing glory to God. But who's supposed to be part of this community? Who is supposed to be part of this assembly? Anybody? Would Egyptians be part of this assembly? And that's the question that stands before Jacob now. Ephraim and Manasseh, are they going to be part of this community, this assembly? Would they be adopted by Jacob? Would the family name become theirs? Would they become sons of Jacob? And the answer comes in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 5. "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." They're adopted. They have the same inheritance in the family. They take the family name on themselves. Jacob says, "Ephraim and Manasseh, why, they were born to you in Egypt, Joseph, but they're going to be mine, just like Reuben and Simeon are mine. They belong to me. I'm putting my name on them." And then in verse 6, "The children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." Joseph's children, who were born after Manasseh and Ephraim, would be Joseph's children. And they would be subordinate to Ephraim and Manasseh, who now belong to Jacob. Apparently, Joseph has other children after Ephraim and Manasseh. But their names are never given to us. Why? Well, because what Jacob says here comes true. Joseph's other children are simply assumed under the umbrella of the tribes later of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the Bible doesn't mention any of Joseph's other children. Remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, we discussed the fact that the act of naming something indicates authority over it. And Jacob's name now being placed on Ephraim and Manasseh legitimizes their place in Israel. They have all the rights and privileges of the other brothers. Now, why does Moses bother to record this for us? Well, because it becomes very important later on. Jacob's specific words become important. Later on, as the people are entering into the land of Canaan, as Jacob's children are entering into the land of Canaan, each of these children and their descendants, of course, they become tribes. And they're very concerned about their place in the land and the structure of Israel as a nation. And the reason why Ephraim and Manasseh can lay claim to equal privileges with the other brothers is because of this very passage. Moses records this legally. This is a legal adoption. And an example of the significance of that is found in Isaiah 44. The prophet in Isaiah 44 is talking about future blessings that are going to come upon Israel. How significant is it that Jacob's name is placed upon these children? The prophet says this in Isaiah 44:5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call upon the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, the name, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, what does that mean? It means that those who have taken upon themselves the name of Jacob have also taken upon themselves the name of Jacob's God. To be identified with Jacob was to be identified as one of God's covenant people. Bearing Jacob's name is synonymous with bearing God's name. And Israel, or rather Isaiah, is speaking of the day when true Israel would take upon themselves the name of the Lord. Under his covenant lordship, they would be a true and legitimate people of God. They would be a people called by his name. And where have we seen that concept before? All the way back in Genesis 4, at the birth of Adam's son, Seth, we read, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we saw at that time that word began to call is actually passive. It means they were called by the name of the Lord. What is happening back in Genesis 4? Remember, we saw the beginning of the seed of the woman being called by the name of the Lord, a godly line known by the name of the Lord. To be called by God's name is to be God's people. And that's why Moses in Deuteronomy 28 would go on to write, all of the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. To be identified with Jacob's name meant to be identified with Jacob's God, to be one of God's covenant people. You know, when we come to the New Testament, a name means something. In Acts chapter 11, we read that at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The church is called by the name of Christ. We bear his name. That's who we are. We are the offspring of Jacob. And a couple chapters later in Acts, in chapter 15, the Apostle James speaks to the Jerusalem council, and he recites for them a little bit of history. How the Apostle Peter, James talks about how the Apostle Peter had said that God had visited the Gentiles, people outside of the fold of ethnic Israel. He had visited the Gentiles with the gospel. And God's purpose in doing that, in visiting the Gentiles with the gospel, was to take from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And James says, this is exactly what the prophets said would happen through the preaching of the gospel. There would be Gentiles, non-ethnic Israelites like Ephraim and Manasseh, who are called by the name of the Lord. God is creating a new people for himself from every nation. James is identifying who the true people of Jacob, who the true children of Israel are. It is all of those, whether Jew or Gentile or any nationality, who call upon the name of the Lord. Who are the children of God? The ones who've been adopted into his family. The ones who bear his name. And just as Ephraim and Manasseh are adopted by Jacob, by Jacob bestowing his name upon them, so also you believers have been adopted into God's family, and the name of God has been placed upon you. I want you to turn to Ephesians with me. We're going to look at a couple passages here in Ephesians. We first want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul sort of walks through this concept with us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago and we broke it down and we were able to see the axis that it sort of revolves on. You were dead, but you were walking dead. You were zombies in sin, basically. But now you're made alive. And that all hinges on what God has done, but God, who is rich in mercy. But I want you to notice how Paul addresses us. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince and the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Apostle Paul says, you were dead men and women. Why were you dead men and women? Because you walked in sin. By your own nature, you were children of wrath. Your family was not of God. Your family was of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. But notice something. I want you to notice something that we did today. Paul says, you were children of wrath. But do you notice today, earlier in our order of worship, when we prayed, we called God our Father. Our Father. What a tremendous privilege that is. That we can say that. We who once were children of wrath. Now, just because you say our Father doesn't make it so. What makes it so? Why could Jesus tell his disciples when they pray? Why could Jesus tell you that you may address God as your Father? This is some radical thing Jesus is doing. The Jews had never known or seen or understood anything like that. And yet Jesus invites you to call God your Father. Why is that so radical? Because you are not by nature children of God. You are by nature children of wrath. The only way that you can call God your Father is to be adopted. And Christ is the natural Son of God. And only as you are in Jesus Christ can you become a child of God, the family of God, the household of God. And that's what we see in the next four verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, verse 4. But God changes all that. Why? Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love which with He loved us. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, He made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Paul says about four different ways there. It had nothing to do with what you've done. It's all God's work. He raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, you were children of wrath, and by nature you were destined to stay that way. By nature you were children of wrath, and you were destined to stay that way. You can't change your nature any more than Ephraim and Manasseh could remove the Egyptian DNA from their systems. You can't change your nature. You have to be adopted. And it's only by the grace of God that you can be given a new nature. You see, in three ways here in Ephesians, Paul speaks of our union with Christ. How does God adopt you into His family? Number one, He gives you a new life. Verse 5, even when you were dead in trespasses and sin, He made us alive. Number 2, not only gives you a new life, but He gives you a new relation. Not just a new relationship with Jesus, but a new relation. He made you alive together with Christ.
united to him. Number three, he gives you a new destination. He's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In these three ways, Ephesians talks of our union with Christ. You see, Jesus, by nature, is the Son of God. We become sons of God through our union with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Christ is the first of many brothers. And that's why Hebrews chapter 2, we read this for our call to worship. The writer of Hebrews said, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source, and that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." He who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source, that is, we are one family. And that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother. Just as Ephraim and Manasseh are full-fledged brothers of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and so on, so now through adoption we have become full-fledged brothers of Jesus Christ with all of the rights and privileges of the sons of God. And as Jacob's recognition of God's promises being fulfilled led him to worship, so also this recognition of what God has done for us in adopting us into his family leads us to worship. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Look what Paul does with this in Ephesians 3. Paul says in the last part of verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father." Now understand the significance of Paul calling God his Father, a man who was once by nature a child of wrath. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family on heaven and on earth is named." Paul sees the glory of God displayed in the family of God, bringing people from every nation into God's family. Paul doesn't mean here that every nuclear family on earth is named after God. He's not talking here about the universal fatherhood of God, in which he's the fatherhood or the father of all humanity. He's talking about one family. Just as in Hebrews is talking about one source through our union with Christ, one family united in heaven, drawn from all over the earth, that is called by the name of God. You see, it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile that makes you part of God's family. It's whether you're united to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that makes you part of God's family. And when you are part of a family, you abide by the rules of a family. God owns us. And God has a claim on our lives. He has a claim to our obedience. Now flip over to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul explores all of this throughout the first three chapters, really 3.5 chapters of Ephesians. Then he begins verse 5 by saying, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." You've been adopted now into this family. You call God Father, and now you begin to resemble him. You begin to look like him. You capture his characteristics and his mannerisms, the attributes that are ours, that God grants to us. We increase in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Be imitators of God because you are his beloved children, no longer children of wrath. What is that imitation? What does that mean? How does it look? If we're to look like God because we are his children, what does it mean to look like God? Verse 2 tells us. Be imitators of God as his beloved children and do what? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Exist, brothers and sisters, as an imitator of God. Be imitators. It's the being verb, existence. You are to exist as an imitator of God. And the word that is used is a word that you might recognize in some way. Mimetai. We understand that word, even in English, the word mimic. Remember when perhaps your children are younger, maybe they still do it. They used to love to repeat everything you say and every motion you do until it just drove you crazy. Stop. Follow after. Repeat after me. What did God do? Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us. What did God do? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only natural Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says, you walk in that love. As an adopted child of God, this is what you ought to look like, exist like. Walk in love, selfless, giving, sacrificial, employed in principle, employed in practice, because ultimately, in talking of love, we are describing Jesus Christ. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Christ's love had a manward direction and a Godward direction. He gave himself up for us. It's an interesting way Paul puts this. The word translated give himself up means to deliver yourself over. Nobody forced Christ to go to the cross for you. The nails are not what held Christ to the tree. It was his love. The people didn't force him to die. He gave up his life. Jesus said, no one took my life. I lay my life down. Why? That I might take it up again. We should not see Jesus as a helpless victim, sort of forced against his will to suffer a horrible death. That might make you feel sorry for him. It might make you shed a tear, but that won't help you appreciate the power of his love for you. And so the question that Paul is asking is, do you love in that same way? Is that how you love? Do you give yourself up for your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Do you? By this we know love, John said, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that the kind of love that's exhibited here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church? Is it? If not, why not? If you're a brother of Christ, if you call God Father each time you pray. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not seek its own. Love is not irritable. That's just my personality. I'm irritable in the morning. It's not supposed to be your personality. You're supposed to look like Christ. Change. Love is not irritable. It's not resentful. Christ not only radically redefines the family, but he radically redefines the way the family is to relate to one another. I heard a story of a friend of mine whose daughter hit someone, and the father said, why did you hit him? And she said, well, I thought it was my brother. And accidentally hit someone else. That's not how a family ought to look. As parents, hopefully we don't allow that to go on in our family, and folks, we ought not to allow that to go on in this family. Christ's love was not only manward, but the second direction of Christ's love, he gave himself up for us, was Godward. He was also a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, it's because of the work of Christ willingly and obediently done, his death as a sacrificial substitute on our behalf, that we are brought into God's family. And then Ephesians 5 goes on to describe what that love means in our practical walk together. So how does that look exactly to love one another? Do we hug each other every time we see one another? Now Paul goes on to describe, here's what it looks like. We ought not to be immoral or impure or covetous. Oh, how covetousness can eat like a cancer in your spiritual life. It can ruin your life. Paul says, be content with what God's given you. Let there be no, verse 4, foolishness or crude joking which are out of place. But instead, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, here's what it looks like. True love means none of these things, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You know, when we are content, when we are thankful, we don't look for, we don't need the sins of the flesh because we walk in the Spirit. What's Ephesians 5 talking about? It's talking about the old creation, new creation contrast. You've been adopted into a new family, and so you've been given a new nature. So you walk after the things of God. You enjoy the privileges of sons and daughters of God, adopted into His family, walking in a union with Jesus Christ and embracing the joy of a heavenly existence. So we see Ephraim and Manasseh adopted into Jacob's family, bearing his name, being part of God's covenant people. Something far more radical has happened to you who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is then, will you look like your Father and walk in love and embrace all of the rights and privileges He's given you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for what